So, the letter to Pergamum in Revelation 2. And the Lord addresses himself to this church as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I just want to comment on that initially, to get straight into some of the detail on that. A sharp two-edged sword. Now, maybe we think immediately there of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God. And that's a perfectly valid application. You might also think of Ephesians 6, where we read about the armour of God. And the one offensive weapon there, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I just want to point out a couple of things there. The sword of the Spirit, what it's described as being the word of God, the word for word in that verse, the Greek word that's translated by the English word, if you follow, is rhema. Okay? In Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. That's logos. So what's the difference? Well, the logos is, if you like, it's the thought, it's the expression of God. It's all that God is, it's truth. And so Jesus Christ is the logos of God, the word of God, inasmuch as he is the express image of the nature and the character of God. Jesus Christ shows us perfectly and completely the very character and nature of Almighty God, because he is the logos, he's the expression of God. And the scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures are the logos. They are truth. They are God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and so on. And that's the word of God. So then, what's the rhema? Because that's another Greek word that we somewhat unhelpfully translate by the English word again. So by using a single English word, we lose this differentiation in the Greek. And the rhema is, you might say, if you like, the spoken word, or that which is God's word for any particular situation, a particular time, a particular people. And just perhaps a useful illustration of this. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, and you may remember the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil quotes to him Psalm 91 about the angels guarding you and so on. And did he quote the Logos? Yes, he did. Was it the rhema for that situation? No, it wasn't. Because Jesus said to him, it is, and actually in one gospel he says, Jesus says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So do you see the differentiation between the Logos and the Rhema? The sword of the Spirit is the Rhema of God. So we must know the truth. We need to have a firm grasp on the Logos. We need to know the scriptures. We must be well grounded in truth. But the sword of the Spirit is more than just knowing the Bible well. The sword of the Spirit is knowing what is God saying now. And perhaps even further, the prophetic word of God. Okay? It's being able to understand, in this situation, what's the Lord saying? In this particular moment, to these circumstances, to us as a people, what is God saying? It's from amongst the Logos. It's perceiving what's the Rhema. What is God's word for this moment? And that takes a maturity and a wisdom. And in the words of Hebrews 5, our senses, by means of practice, being trained to discern good and evil. So that's the sword of the Spirit. But interestingly here, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, sorry, I don't want to turn this into a lesson in Greek, I really don't want that, but the sword here is actually a different word to both of those swords that I've referenced so far. It's not the same thing. The sword of the Spirit in Hebrews 6 and the sharp two-edged sword in Ephesians 6 and the sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4. That implies a small sword. It's not that big. The sword here in Revelation is something, it's a very long sword. It's a different instrument, you might say. And it doesn't occur that many times, this particular word for sword in the scriptures. Spoken once of Mary about a sword piercing her own soul. But then principally it occurs in the book of Revelation. In fact, other than that reference in Luke, it's exclusively in the book of Revelation. And Jesus wields it. And this is no longer a sword for correction. This is a sword for judgment and for punishment. And so you may wish to turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we see two instances in this chapter of the sword being used. Verse 15. From his mouth. And it's in the 13th verse that he's given the name, the Word of God. But from his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And then again in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So it seems to me that when the Lord Jesus takes and wields this sword, this is no longer in a situation of correction, it is in a situation of judgment and of meting out punishment. And so I think, in as much as the Lord brings this aspect of his character to this church as the introduction to the letter, it's a sober warning to the church to whom this is written. And let's then read on. Verse 13, back in Revelation chapter 2. I know where you dwell. And I think that's a lovely phrase. And I think it's more than just God indicating his knowledge of their geography. It's the Lord saying, I understand where you are and what you're facing. Because it goes on to say where Satan's throne is. And at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. They were living in a place of extreme demonic opposition. And the Lord is saying, I know where you dwell. And it reminds me a little of what Job says. He knows the way I take. In Job 23. And when I have been tried, I will come forth as God. The Lord knows where you are, brother, sister. The Lord knows what we go through. He is not ignorant of those things which befall us. He is not somehow unaware of the opposition that we face. And some of you may be in a particularly acute place of opposition for one reason or another. And the Lord is aware of that. And I think the Lord is wanting to encourage this church and to say to them, I know where you dwell. I'm aware of the opposition you face. I know the challenges that are in front of you. And we can be assured, as just as Job was, that he knows the way we take. And when we have been tried, we will come forth as gold. As we hold fast the Lord, and so on. So be encouraged. The Lord knows where we are. He knows your personal situation. And even if God at times appears to be silent, it does not mean he's ignorant. And it doesn't mean he's deaf. So let's take courage. The Lord sees where we are. And I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And we may well ask the question, what was this referring to? So Pergamos at the time was a very powerful city, a very prominent place. They served there a number of gods, Zeus, Dionysius, Athena and others. It was also a very sort of central place of Roman rulership at the time. Some have suggested that this idea of Satan's throne is referring to it being a sort of a regional seat of the Roman Empire. I'm not so sure that's exactly what it's pointing to, but that was certainly a part of what was happening. There was a particular god there associated with healing, whose symbol was a snake. Some say that may be what it is. There was, however, an altar to Zeus. And just from my reading, it seems to me this is the most likely thing that is being referred to, an altar which looked much like a throne. And a huge, great altar that was actually removed from Turkey. It was excavated and removed and reconstructed in Berlin, interestingly, in the 19th century. And certainly it served as an inspiration to Hitler. And he modelled some of his arenas from which he spoke upon this altar of Zeus, this seat of Satan, which is an interesting connection. But whatever it exactly was, I think we can just go by what the scripture tells us. It was Satan's throne. There was some way in which there was a real demonic, satanic stronghold in this city. There was clearly pagan worship, most likely offerings to Zeus upon this big throne, this great altar. And it goes on to say, the Lord says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So this is a church that was commended because they had held fast the name of God, even in the midst of serious satanic opposition. Even in the midst of a place where there was worship of pagan gods and real demonic activity, so much so that it becomes called a place where Satan dwells and even had his throne, yet there was a company of God's people who in the midst of that managed to hold fast his name. That ought to encourage us. Because we see our society going downhill and we see the abandonment of Judeo-Christian ethics and morality and our Christian heritage being bulldozed, it would appear, and the rise of so many other ideologies and isms seeming to take our society by storm. It is possible, friends, for us to hold fast. And there's nothing new under the sun. We're not entering into something that the people of God haven't endured before. And God has held his people in the midst of that kind of situation in the past. So there is a way through for us also to stand firm. We need not capitulate, dear brothers, dear sisters. God can enable us to hold fast his name, even in spite of opposition. And that should encourage our hearts. God has if I may say this reverently, God has a track record of holding his people strong in the midst of persecution and holding them fast in the middle of a society so depraved that it gets given the name Satan's throne and somewhere where Satan dwelt. That's encouraging, is it not? God can see us through. There is a way with him. They held fast his name. Remember, the name of God speaks of his character. It speaks of all that he is. And we can hold fast the character of God. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, Psalm 9 says. So we know the name of God. And can I also say this? We need to hold fast, if I can put it like this, to the whole of the name of God. By which I mean, let's never ever start to pick and choose as to the aspects of God's character that we want to hold fast to. And somehow just begin to let go of parts of the character of God that particularly seem to conflict with the society we find ourselves in. God is God, and we must take him as he is and hold fast his name, and we can't divide his name into bits that are acceptable and seeker friendly and politically correct, and those parts of his character that may be cut across a secular mindset. Let's hold fast the name of God and his every aspect of that beautiful and precious and holy name. And it says, and you did not deny my faith. Isn't that wonderful? And even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. But the word does say, if we deny him, he will deny us. But even with Peter, remember, Peter was restored, wasn't he? After he denied the Lord's name. But they didn't deny the faith. They didn't deny that which had been handed down to them. They didn't choose to recant, you might say. They didn't choose to deny the Lord in order to save themselves from persecution. And the context to this commendation that the Lord gives them was in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Historians understand that Antipas was, as it were, the leader of the church in Pergamum, someone who had been appointed as such by the Apostle John. And he was martyred there, and some say that he was in fact martyred on this altar to Zeus. And so he lost his life. And, well, you can read the history. It's sort of extra biblical, so I don't want to dwell too much upon it, but nonetheless there's some very stirring things about the life of Antipas. But the Lord describes him as my witness. The Greek word is martyr. And my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. A man who had stood the course. And it's lovely that even though this Christian leader was martyred, the church, at least until this point, hadn't just disintegrated. That's a good thing. And I say to all of you here, none of you dare depend on the leadership of any church, least of all this one. We must, every one of us, be grounded in God ourselves. We must have our faith rooted in God. Sometimes Christian leaders, in a sense, disappear. Whether that's because they move, whether that's because they're martyrs, whether it's because they fall from grace. And there are some, sad to say, in the last few months who've in the most horrendous way come out as having been, well, fraudulent in the extreme, and I shan't say any more about that. But some have said their faith has been shaken by the revelation of well-known public Christian leaders who fall terribly from grace and are exposed as having been wolves in sheep's clothing. We must not lean upon human leaders or depend upon them as our somehow the bedrock for our faith. Dear friends, get your feet on the rock of Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one on whom we must depend. We must look to him for leading. And don't build our faith on any human leader. So the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Martyred for the faith. But then the Lord Jesus has a controversy with this church. And he says this in verse 14. I have a few things among you. Sorry, against you. Because you have there who hold the teaching of, you have some. I'm going to start again. Four time lucky. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. The teaching of Balaam. What's this about? Well, let's go back to the book of Numbers and just explore a little what was going on in the time of Balaam and what this is referring to. You can pick the story up in Numbers chapter 22. From verse 1, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam. And here comes Balaam sort of entering into the record of scripture. The son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination, please note that, in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And so opens up chapters 22 through to 24. If you're not familiar with it at all, then do read it. Do familiarise yourself. But in brief, in summary, the Lord initially says to Balaam, don't go with them. And Balaam goes back again after they come with greater rewards. And he asks the Lord a second time. And so actually the Lord said go, although he was outside the will of God, and that becomes very clear as the chapter opens and the angel of the Lord opposes him with a drawn sword on his hand. That sword did ultimately meet Balaam. You see that in chapter 31. And the donkey speaks to him. I always find it quite amazing. Because Balaam's donkey speaks to him. And he argues back. I mean, at that moment, I would have said, hold on, my donkey's talking to me. And he sort of engages in an argument with it. I mean, it's extraordinary. So there we are. But anyway, he ends up going to meet Balak. And they set out the altars and they offer the offerings. And three times over, Balaam blesses the people of Israel. God prevails upon him and he brings a blessing. And then after that, in chapter 24, verse 15, it says he took up his discourse and said the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and he prophesies. Prophecies even looking unto the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And so it goes on. And this remarkable discourse that Balaam brings. God totally undid the plan of Balak and turned the curse into a blessing. And so chapter 24 ends and you think, well, marvellous, that scheme failed then. But don't stop there, we need to read into verse 25. And let's take it up from verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And let's just leave it there. Turn to Numbers 31, just for one other commentary on this, for now. This is, in Numbers 31 you see the Lord's vengeance against Midian. And verse 15, Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So it didn't end at the end of Numbers 24 when God had turned the curse into a blessing and so prevailed upon Balaam that he blessed the people of Israel. He went on to counsel Balak, and I can almost imagine him saying, "You're not going to be able to curse this people because they're blessed. But if God is no longer against them, then you might be able to prevail. You've got to induce them to sin." And that's the teaching of Balaam. Balaam counseled the women to cause the sons of Israel to trespass against the Lord. And so a plague came forth. And that's what Balaam did. Just have a look back in Numbers 25. "They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, the daughters of Moab. They enticed them, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." And so you get this awful union of idolatry and immorality. And so often the two come together. And you see that later on. Verse 6 in chapter 25, "One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman," excuse me, "in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Such brazen immorality. "And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked." Notice what happens. Balak seeks to have the people cursed that he might smite them. It says in Numbers 22, he hoped to be able to have them weakened so that he might attack them and destroy them. That was never going to work. And in fact, in a couple of the blessings that Balaam brings, he says that God is with Israel and that God is for Israel. And that, of course, is the whole reason why that plan was not going to work. They were a blessed people. But in causing the and counseling the daughters of Moab to entice the sons of Israel to join themselves to them, they ended up in a position where the Lord was angry. The anger of Balak was nothing. But the anger of God against his people, that's a problem. And I don't mean to say that glibly. That's when the people are now in trouble. Israel joined themselves. They united themselves to something which was anathema to God. There was a union between the people of God and that which was awful to him. This idolatrous worship. And so the warning comes to the church at Pergamum. You must not join yourselves to this idolatrous worship that there was, which gave the city the name of being the place where Satan dwelt. But please notice, the church at Pergamum, they survived the persecution. They endured the persecution. Antipas was killed and they held fast the name of God. Their leader martyred on that altar of Zeus, if the historians have got it right. And yet the church survived. And they did not deny the faith. And they held fast the name of God. Persecution didn't destroy them. But the thing which had the potential to do so was being enticed to join themselves to that which is displeasing to God. And to so bring themselves under God's anger and God's judgment. And this is how the devil works. We need to understand this. What are the two sort of big motifs of the way the enemy works? He's presented on one hand as a lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there is that aggressive, destructive kind of way that the enemy operates. The other is the serpent. And that's the subtle, beguiling, deceiving, inducing kind of way that he operates. Plan A, plan B. Some have said, if you like, there's the aggressive kind of male characteristic of to destroy and to attack, to persecute. And then there's, if you like, the female mode, and I hope this doesn't offend you, but to seduce and to entice. And so often, the people of God have survived plan A. They've survived the persecution. They've survived the lion's attack. And they then go on to fall for the seduction. And that's the warning that Pergamon is to us. History tells us that generally, persecution causes the church to grow. And even if it gets smaller for a time, what's going on is, at the very least, pruning and actually refining. And that which is not of God actually just falls away. And that which truly is of God comes forth and is shown to be such. But from it, the church blossoms. Who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution will never succeed in destroying the people of God ultimately. I think there's more danger from seduction and joining ourselves than that which is against God. And the name where this happens is interesting. Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Peor means an opening. How often does the church give an opening to the enemy? How often does the church, which in Christ is so safe, nonetheless somehow join itself to something which is ungodly and something with which God will not have communion and thereby give an opening? Baal is Lord or Master, Master of the opening. And certainly here, the devil found his way in. He gained the opening through these daughters of Moab. And this is what we need, therefore, to be aware of. God calls his people to come out. He says, come out from their midst and be separate. Friends, we must guard our separateness. We must beware of joining ourselves to the world. If we begin to admit the world into the way we do things, into our thinking, into our practices, into our worship or whatever it is, folks, we give an opening, at least there's a potential to give one. We must remain a separate people unto God. I'm not preaching some kind of elitism, holier than thou kind of thing. I'm saying God has called us out. That's what the church is, the ecclesia, the called out ones. There are a couple of other places in the scriptures where the teaching of Balaam is referenced. Let's go first of all to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there would also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. So notice it, there are destructive heresies, that false teaching. There comes with it sensuality, verse 2. Something that appeals to the soul. It appeals to the natural man. It appeals to the senses. It's sensual. And it maligns the way of truth. And in their greed, they would exploit you with false words. Skip on down to verse 10. Speaks about those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Again, this is this immorality that comes with it. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery. There it is again. And let's not forget that so often in the scriptures, idolatry is spoken of as spiritually, it's immorality, it's adultery. The two are so intricately connected. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, and then we get there, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So do you see all these things that come together? False teachers, the love of wages of unrighteousness. You remember the elders of Midian and Moab went with the fees for divination to Balaam. There is a sensuality and ultimately eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. This is forever a danger to the church, this kind of falsehood and heresy that comes in and all that flows from it. And so the scripture goes on. But have a look please at verse 20 in 2 Peter 2. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They get entangled again in the world. Worldliness joined to that which is not of God. We must beware of worldliness. We must beware of being joined to those things which ultimately lead to this whole cascade of wickedness that you see laid out in this chapter. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. What a somber verdict that is. We see similar things in the book of Jude. Very similar passage and similar warnings. Verse 4, it warns of certain persons who've crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, and it's very clear here, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And two of the great problems that have afflicted the church, one is legalism and the other is license. One is trying to earn salvation by works rather than relying on knowing salvation by grace. And the other is saying, well, it's all of grace, I can do what I like. And these false teachers do that, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And so you get very similar list of things happening. Again, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. And it says again, verse 11, woe, they've gone into the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And you haven't got to look around too far to see this happening all around us. People who for pay for the wages of unrighteousness. In many quarters of so-called Christendom, we see this happening. So there is this warning. to not join ourselves with something that then creates an opening and brings a people that was otherwise blessed of God and able even to endure persecution, bring them into a place where actually the judgment of God is upon them. And that's the warning. Let's just set this in a historic context. I said a couple of, last time I spoke on Ephesus, that these letters can be understood in a number of different ways. Clearly they were written to a specific fellowship at a place in time. And they have that very direct and immediate application. They can be applied to churches that can be in any given place, may have aspects of the different seven churches in its makeup, in its church life. There may be churches that fall into the character of one of these particular seven churches. But they also, I think they speak prophetically. And they, in a sense, give us an outline of church history, really. So if what's Ephesus? That's the first century church. It's the apostolic church. It's the church at the beginning, holding fast the truth, but at risk of losing its love. You then have Smyrna, the persecuted church, very much aligns with the second century. And I read that there people understand that you can divide, or you can identify, let's say, 10 very particular periods of persecution throughout the sort of latter first through to the early third century. 10 particular times. And the Lord says to Smyrna, about 10 days of persecution. But Smyrna was commended. The persecuted church was commended. The church that's in trouble is the church that, in a sense, now follows that. And I think this is the church that begins to unite to the world under Constantine. This is where a pagan ruler, some say he turned to Christ. The Lord knows his soul. But what we know for sure is that the Roman Empire was Christianized, and that in order to, in a sense, glue together a divided, fragmenting empire, Christianity was adopted and was, in a sense, married to the world and to worldly governmental institutions. It was mixed and mingled with so many of the pagan practices and pagan religions of the time. And so you have this sort of Christianized empire that emerges. And of course, out of that flows the Holy Roman Empire and so on and so on. And more of that, I'm sure, to come. But this is tragically the period where really the church was married to the world. And what God intended to have been the mustard bush becomes this tree that fills all the earth, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. The message to Pergamum is one of a call to separateness, a call to beware the beguiling of the adversary, a call to not join ourselves to things which God himself is implacably opposed to, and thereby bring ourselves even under the opposition of God himself. Praise God for Phinehas, because the issue around Moab and the daughters of Moab enticing the children of Israel was not the end. Phinehas arose in his zeal, and as he dealt with that moment of immorality, as we read in Numbers 25, so the plague was checked. There is yet hope and there is yet mercy. But God save us from ever falling into that place, and may God enable us each to have the heart and the zeal of a Phinehas to withstand the incursion of the world into our lives personally, or our life as a fellowship. In closing then, because time is moving on, verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my spirit. there was a way back for them, praise God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, of course, that will be fulfilled in eternity. But I just want to say this in passing and toward the end of our time this morning. I do believe, if you can bear with me applying it this way, there is a hidden manna for us now. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the manna sent from heaven. He is the fulfillment of that which was given in type to the people of Israel by Moses in the wilderness. Dear friends, are you feeding on the hidden manna? Are you having time where daily you are getting alone with God and he is feeding you? Are you having times in the scriptures where you come and, I can say this, it's one thing to read the word of God, it's something else to let the word of God read you. And you really, in a sense, open yourself to God and say, now Lord, speak to me. Hidden manna. And at times God will show you precious things that in a sense you wouldn't want to share because they're so special. And it's hidden and it's between you and him. The Lord wants you to have that kind of devotional life. He wants you to be receiving bread from heaven, feeding on Christ who is the Word. Get the Logos into your own heart. And it's a sword, dear friends. And sometimes it cuts against the flesh. Let it do its work. Because it's better to have the sword of the Logos of God applied to you, cutting the flesh knife away. Circumcision of the heart. Yes, you understand what I'm saying? Better that, and to endure the discomfort of it, and to endure the smarting as God's holy standards and his law cuts against the flesh in us. Better that than to find ourselves in position when the other sword has to fall. God save us. Friends, receive the hidden manna. Let the Logos of God come to you with that sharp sword that cuts and pierces and divides. Better that than the sword that judges and punishes. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. How extraordinary that even in eternity there's something that's absolutely personal between you and Jesus. We have a walk with God now, but it's not as if in eternity we just become one sort of mass of the redeemed. The Lord still knows us individually, and he still has a name for us individually, and something that you alone and God know, and nobody else. Isn't that amazing? What things God has called us to. Something so personal. And it's not as if your personal knowledge of God stops the moment you die and you just sort of go to heaven. No. In all of eternity you have a name. If you overcome, these are things held out to those who overcome. To those who resist these temptations. To those who stand firm against the world and all its enticements and its inducements. And the spiritual adultery that it allures us to. But to those who do overcome, a new name. Something intensely private and personal between us and God forever. What a beautiful thing. And what an encouragement to us to hold fast and to overcome and to beware the teaching of Balaam. Now I went straight past verse 15 and didn't mention the Nicolaitans. Some say that they were a cult who indulged in this kind of immorality and idolatry. And in that sense, they were very much in the same character as Balaam and his teaching. That may be so. Equally, again, I mentioned 2 weeks ago about the suppression of the people. And those two things, the oppression of the people and the marriage of the church and the world, really has its consummation in the next church. And God willing, we'll look at that next time. Shall we pray?